Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is indeed the word of God. Last time that we were together, two Sundays ago, I said that our prior portion of the book of Hebrews, which ended in ended in verse 18 of chapter 10, really concluded what many commentators have called the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. What the author of Hebrews was doing from the earliest chapters up through verse 18 of chapter 10 was giving us a rich theological and doctrinal foundation. He was giving us a solid theological foundation as to why we should cling to Jesus Christ, why we should keep our anchor firmly planted in the gospel soil, why there is no one or nothing better than Jesus. He gave us a rich theological foundation upon which we can understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who died for our sins, who earned our eternal forgiveness and gained us eternal fellowship and communion with the triune God through his resurrection. And now with this doctrinal dissertation coming to a conclusion, the author of Hebrews turns his focus towards what we might call the practical application portion of the book of Hebrews. He's going to answer the question really of how do we live in light of the great truth of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see what the author of Hebrews has just done. Did he, in writing this letter, this book, this what many believe is a sermon, did he jump right into the practical application portion of the book? No. He spends 10.5 chapters teaching us doctrine. The majority of the book of Hebrews is a theological discourse. It's a theology lesson. And you see, the author of Hebrews, he's not doing something new or something unique because much of the New Testament follows this model. The Apostle Paul employs this model in the book of Galatians. He spends more than half the book focusing on doctrinal truths before moving into practical application or a portion on how we should then live. He does the same in Romans. He gives us over 11 chapters of rich, heavy, sometimes confusing theological teachings before moving into his section on application. Ephesians, Colossians, they all follow this model of giving us doctrinal and theological foundations first, and then they move in to the teachings of how we are to live. And what are the authors of the New Testament doing by employing this model? They're doing two things. First, they are showing us that it is not how we live that saves us. The gospel is the free gift of God to all who repent of their sin and believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's only in light of our salvation then that we ask the question, now that God has saved us, how should we live? That's the first thing the authors in the New Testament are doing. The second thing they are showing us, readers of the Word of God today, they are showing us that doctrine matters. Too often, we in the West, in America in particular, we have made doctrine a bad word. We've made it a four-letter word, quite honestly. We've come to see it as something that merely divides people. We think that we don't need to, as God's people, study deep theological truths, that doctrine and theology may be good and fine for some people, but most of us don't need to bother ourselves with it. That's the attitude that I think many Christians have. I'll give an example of this from my own life. When I lived in Lancaster, before I was in full-time ministry. Maybe this was 2008 or so. I met a pastor of a local church, which was kind of the cool hip church. All the scenesters and the hipsters went to this church, and I got to spend some time with this pastor, and I got to know several members of his congregation quite well. And I remember in a conversation with one of his members, this person said to me, "At our church, we don't concern ourselves with orthodoxy. We're focused on orthopraxy." Now, I'll explain what that statement means. What that person was telling me was, at our church, we don't worry about upright doctrine. That's what orthodoxy means. The word ortho, think of an orthodontist. What does he do? He makes your teeth upright. He was saying, we don't worry about upright doctrine. We aren't concerned with necessarily believing the right things, so to speak. Rather, we're focused on orthopraxy, upright practice. We're focused on living the right way. And so this was his attitude. Doctrine mattered to a degree, but rather he would focus on living right rather than believing right. But brothers and sisters and friends, that is not the model that the New Testament and really the whole of the Bible gives us. The model of the Bible, the model that the Bible seems to be screaming at us, really, is that there is no orthopraxy, there is no upright living apart from orthodoxy, upright belief, upright doctrine. If you want to live right as a Christian, you've got to believe right. You've got to make sure that what you believe about God and about man and about sin and about the person and work of Jesus Christ and about the very gospel itself is indeed biblically sound and grounded and rooted in Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all called to be teachers, preachers, scholars, authors, things like that. But what it does mean is that God's people on some level are all called to be theologians. We're all called to the study of God. That's what theology literally means, the study of God. Anselm, the medieval scholar, said, theology is faith seeking understanding. In other words, we who look to Christ in faith now seek to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the true and living God who made us and saved us and gave himself up for us. That's what the Word of God teaches us. We have to ground our lives, our words, our thoughts, our actions on the very sure foundation of the Holy Scriptures. If we want to truly live right, live in a way that glorifies and honors God, then we have to dedicate ourselves to studying and listening to God. And the way that we study and listen to God is by studying the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God itself, the Bible. And so this leads us into our text this morning, which is divided into two sections. The first section, verses 19 through 21, could be called the indicatives. And the second section, 22 through 25, we call the imperatives. Now, if you know your grammar, you know what indicatives and imperatives are. Most of us, myself included, are probably not too savvy on grammar. But we talked about this last Wednesday night in our Bible study. We talked about how Scripture uses this model of indicative and imperative. And indicatives are simply statements of fact. Indicatives are what God has done for us. Truths that we should cling to. Truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then imperatives, what that means is this: imperatives are how do we now live in light of God's truths. So when I say verses 19 through 21 can be called a section of indicatives, what I mean is this section is about what is true. What is true about the work of God on our behalf? And when I say verses 22 through 25 are called the imperatives, those verses are about what we should do in light of the truths talked about in verses 19 through 21. So we have this indicative section then, beginning in verse 19 with the word therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, brothers, since it is true that, see, what the author is doing, he's going to lay out foundational truths. what is true. First, we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is his flesh. That's the first truth. The second truth then says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. You see the indicatives there. Therefore, because we first have confidence to enter the holy places, and secondly, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore, what's the next thing he says? Let us draw near. What did the author of Hebrews just do? He basically summarized his entire doctrinal teachings in verses 19, 20, and 21. He is saying to us, because it is true that you can enter into the very presence of the holy God himself, and because Jesus Christ, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, gave up his very own flesh and blood and died on the cross and made perfect for all time those who are looking to him, because that is true, we are to draw near to God. And he says, because it's true that Jesus rose again victoriously over death and casted down our great enemies of sin and death and the devil, and ascended into heaven where he is seated right now at the right hand of the majesty on high as our representative, as our great high priest, as the one who makes intercession for us right now. Because that is true, and because he will continue to make intercession for us for all time, because that is true, what are we to do? How should we live in light of Christ? We are to draw near. That's what he says. You see how he is grounding practical application upon the foundation of truth, doctrinal truth, gospel truth. And what does the author of Hebrews show us concerning how we are to live? What the author of Hebrews is showing us in light of verses 19 through 21 is that the Christian life, again, is firmly planted and grounded upon the finished work of Christ in making atonement for our sins, and is firmly grounded upon his continuing work as our great high priest. And once we know that, once we believe that, once we embrace that truth with faith, now we can ask, how are we to respond to what God has done for us? What are the imperatives? What are the implications, the applications for our life? And there are three things in our text, in verses 22 through 25, the author says about the Christian life. Three things that he says about how we are to live in light of the gospel. And the first thing, as I said already, that he tells us we are to do is found in verse 22. We are to draw near. Draw near is the first thing the Christian does in light of the gospel. We are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This, of course, is not the first time that the author of Hebrews has told us to draw close to God with confidence or with full assurance. And I personally really appreciate this emphasis on drawing close to God that Hebrews has, because I think it is reminding us that the greatest benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that great truth that you and I, although we were dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses, although we deserved to be cut off from the presence of God forever, through Jesus Christ, the greatest benefit that we have in the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, we've been made clean and given the right to approach our Heavenly Father. We've had our communion, our fellowship, our relationship with God restored through the work of Jesus Christ. And now, because we've been washed with the blood of the Lamb, because we've been made holy, we should draw close to God. And not just every once in a while, but we should draw close to God often. And we should draw close to him often with boldness. Draw close to him often with full assurance of faith. We should come with no doubts in our mind, no trepidation, because as we heard 2 weeks ago, we have been made perfect through his once offering of himself. At the cross, all who look to Christ in faith have been made perfect once and for all time. Christ's finished work on the cross has gained us eternal access to God. And we will, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, we will never hear our Heavenly Father say to us, "Depart from me, sinner." Instead, we are invited in, and we are told that upon the heavenly throne sits not our judge, but rather sits our loving Heavenly Father, who will withhold nothing good from his children. So draw near. That's the first application for the Christian life. Draw near to our loving Heavenly Father and do it often. The second thing we are told to do is found in verse 23. We are told to hold fast. Hold fast to our confession without wavering, because he who promised, the holy, eternal, triune God, is faithful. Now here the overall theme of the book of Hebrews comes into play. Originally, again, remember I said this before, originally this book was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to turn away from Christ and go back to the types and shadows of old covenant worship. Go back to the earthly temple and the earthly priests and the earthly sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is writing this book to encourage them to not do that. And he does that by showing them that Jesus is better than all the Old Testament types and shadows. That Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets spoke about. So cling to Jesus. And that's what he means then when he says, hold fast to our confession without wavering. Hold fast to Christ. Don't let go of him. Don't waver in your confession that Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. All who come to him, all who place their trust in him, will not perish, but be forgiven of all their sins and given the gift of eternal life in the presence of the Holy God. That's the promise of God. And we know that promise will be kept because, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, the one who made the promise, the true and living triune God, is indeed faithful. To not keep his promise would be for God to deny himself. God, the scriptures can proclaim, cannot deny himself. He will keep every one of his promises. So cling to Christ. Remain faithful to him because he is indeed faithful to us. We have the commands now, in light of the gospel, to draw near and to hold fast. The third thing then that we are to do in this text is found in verses 24 and 25. We are basically, I think we could summarize this by saying, now we as the people of God are to live our lives together. We are to consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works and not neglect meeting together. This is a call, brothers and sisters, to live our lives as the people of God in communion and fellowship with each other. This is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Too often, I think we have that attitude about Christianity, that it's all about me and God, that faith is a personal thing. I've heard this often, usually from men. So brothers, listen up here, because I've heard many people, but again, usually men say that, you know, my faith is personal, I don't like to talk about it much, but that is not the picture of Christianity that is given to us here in our text this morning. Yes, faith is a personal thing, and that we must individually, truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But the Christian faith, in turn, is very much a corporate faith, a communal faith. The story of the Bible is the story of God redeeming individuals to be part of his people. God isn't saving individuals so that we could just go off and live in our own way out on the range somewhere by ourselves. God is saving individuals and then calling them into his family. And it's through that family and the gathering of his people that God shepherds and he cares for his people. This is why the New Testament uses the analogy of Jesus being a good shepherd and we as being his flock. A lone sheep could have never survived apart from the flock and outside of the care and the protection of the good shepherd. And no Christian can survive apart from the flock and outside of the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live our lives together. And here in our text this morning, we're told what we are to do together. We are to stir one another up. The Greek word there for stir is actually provoke. We usually think of that as a negative word, but we are called to provoke one another to love and good works. William Lane said that this verse is a call for us to offer up continued care for one another that can only find that finds an expression in love, good works, and the mutual encouragement that only happens in the active participation in the gathering of the community of believers. I think this verse is calling us to do what so many other verses in the New Testament call us to do. It calls us to a life of one anothering. What do I mean by one anothering? I mean that throughout the New Testament, there's a whole slew of one another commands. And these verses are calling us, this verse this morning, our text from Hebrews, is calling us to follow those commands. Colossians calls us to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Galatians calls us to bear one another's burdens. Romans calls us to love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Thessalonians calls us to encourage and build up one another. 1 Corinthians calls us to care for one another. James calls us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. Ephesians calls us, again, to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Philippians calls us to count one another more significant than ourselves. 1 John calls us to have fellowship with one another. 1 Peter calls us to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. John commands us to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that is not even half of the one another commands found in the New Testament. But this is what the author of Hebrews is now calling us in our passage this morning to do when he says that we are to consider how we may stir up one another in love and good works. And you cannot possibly obey a one another command if we are not with one another. And naturally, again, we must say that this kind of Christian life can only happen in this community, in the church, which is why the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 25 that we are to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Yes, the author of Hebrews is indeed talking about what we today call going to church. He's calling us to meet, to gather together, because brothers and sisters, in this gathered worship service, this is where we, as one body, draw near to God's throne with confidence and full assurance of faith. And this is where we, as one body, help each other to hold fast to our confession. And also, this is where we can encourage one another in love and good works. I wonder how many of you actually think about going to Lord's Day services in terms of encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we should start thinking of it in those terms a little more often, right? Because who here in coming to church does not leave this gathering encouraged and built up? I know that maybe not every time, but I know that often I leave here encouraged and built up in faith. I'm often fed and nourished by God as he works through each and every one of you. My heart is encouraged when I meet with all of you every Lord's Day as I hear you singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As I hear your praises and prayer requests, as I hear you pray together in both confession of your sin and hear you pray the Lord's Prayer together, as I get to greet all of you and extend a hand of fellowship, as I have the privilege of reading and preaching the word to you every week, as I have the privilege of pronouncing the Lord's benediction over your life, as I have the privilege of not only administering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but also sharing in that covenant meal with you, I am encouraged by you being here. That is the truth. In fact, I need you here. I need all of you here. We all need each other here. We need each other to build up one another and encourage one another. We need each other to stir each other on in love and good works. If you are my brother or sister in Christ, I need you here, and you need me. My pastor back in Lancaster used to say about the gathered worship every week, he would say, all are needy, meaning we all come needing the same thing. We need the gospel. We need to be forgiven of our sins and have restored fellowship with Jesus Christ. And God's people, we all need the same thing every week. We need our souls fed and nourished. But then he'd say that all are needed. Each and every one of you is needed. Right here, every Lord's Day in this gathering. Brothers and sisters, you have to hear me on this and you have to believe me on this. When you are not here, you are not only robbing yourself of the privilege of drawing close to God and having your souls fed and nourished. You are robbing us of having you with us. You are robbing us of your spiritual gifts and your fellowship and your encouragement. You are robbing us of the opportunity for us to be stirred up and fed and encouraged by you. We as a body of believers are missing out when you are not with us. That's the truth of it. That's how God has designed this covenant family. You need to be here. More than anything else you may think you need on a Sunday morning, you need to be here. But more than that, we need you here. This is what we're called to do. This is how we're called to live in light of the gospel. We're called to not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And I have to ask, is that your habit? Are you in the habit of neglecting to meet together? Then I want to encourage you to form a new habit. To break the bad habit of neglecting to meet together and instead form the good habit of meeting together, of gathering together with God's people. And I promise you, you will not regret it. You will not regret forming that good habit in your life. Let me close with this. The author of Hebrews in verse 25 encourages us to meet together all the more so as we see the day drawing near. He's talking about the day that Christ returns. That's the day that is drawing near. And I have to wonder, has the church done this? And I don't just mean our particular church, but the church as a whole. Have we gathered together all the more so as we get closer and closer to the time in which Christ returns? I think about the first century church when this book of Hebrews was written. You can read the book of Acts. And what do you see? You see the church committing themselves to meeting together, and not just on the Lord's Day. But you see believers dedicating themselves to the community of saints. You see them having all things in common, sharing, caring for one another, meeting often for prayer, for Bible study, for gathered worship, for the sacraments. It was their way of life in the first century. And no doubt that early church expected Christ to return in their lifetime. It obviously didn't happen in their lifetime, but without going into a deep conversation about when Christ will return, I can say this. That day that the author of Hebrews is talking about in verse 25 is more near to us today in the 21st century than it was in the first century. Are we living like that is true? Are we meeting together all the more so as we get closer to the day of Christ's return? I think the answer to that question is probably not. Probably not. But that's the kind of church that I hope all of us would want us to be. I want us to be the church that meets together, that doesn't neglect the gathering of God's people every Lord's Day. A church where we have all things in common. A church where we bear one another's burdens, where we dedicate ourselves to one another, dedicate ourselves to doing life together. Because, brothers and sisters, the day is drawing near. The day will come when Christ returns in glory, when he returns to judge both the living and the dead, when he returns to bring us into eternal fellowship and bliss in the new creation, where we will indeed live our lives together as one body in the presence of Christ forever. So I say, in light of that, we might as well start practicing for that day right now. Let us not, in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, let us not neglect to meet together. It's what we are called to do. It's what we're commanded to do. And in light of what Christ has accomplished for us, in light of what Christ continues to do for us as our great high priest, why would we not want to meet together? To stir each other on in love and good works, and to encourage one another. Christ died. Christ died to give us that privilege. So why would we not want to take full advantage of it?